There we go. All right, welcome everyone to our class on Zoom today. So this week we're on Zoom. Next week, as of this moment, there will not be a class at all unless something changes, but that's the plan at this point. I'm scheduled to be out of town for a couple days next week, so a few days. So assuming that they don't cancel my flight, we will, God willing, not have a class. But as some of you know, they've been canceling a lot of flights lately, so we'll see what happens. One other announcement before we begin. Torah for Tycoons, which usually takes place the first Wednesday of the month, which would be this Wednesday, will be the second Wednesday of the month. It'll be next Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. Mountain Time, and the subject will be Don't Quit Your Day Job, and it's exploring how and when an employee is allowed to leave his occupation, his job. If he's an employee and he's working for someone, can he just pick up and quit? So that'll be our discussion again next Wednesday at 7:30. The link and the password for the class are the same. And I'm doing that class with my brother, who is a lawyer in the Lakewood, New Jersey area. So he's going to be presenting together with me. Okay, so this week's parasha is Parashas Bo. And this is the week where the Jewish people leave Egypt.
Excuse me, before you do that, your brother's name is what?
Jonathan.
Jonathan, great. Thank you.
I mean, I call him Yoni, but his professional name is Jonathan. And his last name, believe it or not, is Fleischer. So that's, that's my brother.
You could Google him. I did that.
You could Google him. So I've never actually used him, but from what I understand, he's a good lawyer. So, okay. So we have this week, the Jewish people finally leave Egypt after 10 plagues. So we discuss in this week's parasha the final three plagues, locusts, darkness, and the plague of the firstborn. Hashem gives instructions to Moshe and Aaron to give the Jewish people preparing for the Exodus. You're not just going to get up and walk out. There's a whole process. This is the very first Pesach, very first Passover. They have to bring a Pesach offering this week. And yes, Pesach, Pasha, Perry. Okay.
Born on the sixth day of Pesach in the month of Nisan.
There you go. Well, if you were born in the sixth day of Pesach, I hope you were born in the month of Nisan. But yes, it works out nicely with the last name. Okay. Just as long as you're not driving one.
Yeah.
Now I lost my train of thought. Yes. So Hashem tells Moshe and Aaron to tell the Jewish people, you're not just leaving Egypt, but there's a whole preparatory process. You have to take a sheep several days before. You have to check it. It's going to be brought as a Pesach offering. Okay. Obviously, this is not a Pesach offering. It's not the same as future years where they will bring it upon an altar in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle. Here, they don't have an altar. They bring it in their own homes. There are sources that actually say that the blood that they smeared on their doorposts was in lieu of smearing it on the Mizbeach, on the altar, because the blood would normally be sprinkled upon the altar. And here they applied the blood to the doorway. And so the doorway served in effect as a, if you will, a makeshift altar of sorts. It was an altar. They have to have matzah. They have to have maror, the bitter herbs. They have to be all ready to leave. And also, they're going to ask their neighbors for their valuables before they leave. They're going to borrow it, quote unquote, before they leave. And that's a whole discussion unto itself, which we're not going to have today, about the seemingly deceitful approach that they took on God's orders to, quote unquote, borrow the valuables of the Egyptians, even though they knew good and well they ain't never coming back. Okay, but that's a discussion I don't want to focus on that today, but it's an important question and an important discussion to have. What exactly was going on there, and why was it so important for them to take all of their valuables? Yes, Hashem promised Avraham they would leave wealthy, but why was that such a vital part of the Exodus? That's a whole discussion unto itself. What I would like to focus on today is what is the Pesach offering. Okay, interestingly enough, in addition to the Pesach offering and the matzah and the mar, there was another mitzvah the Jewish people had to perform on the night they left, and that is that they had to circumcise themselves. Okay, and if you think about it, because the Jewish people, most of them, save for the tribe of Levi, while they were in Egypt, had stopped the practice of circumcision. No, they weren't in San Francisco or in Germany. They were in Egypt, and they had stopped the practice of circumcision. It was really early on in the exile, in the early years leading up to slavery, during their attempts to assimilate into Egyptian society, they had ceased practicing circumcision. But now that they were about to leave Egypt, they had to circumcise themselves. And if you think about it, it's got to have been pretty challenging for all the males to have circumcised themselves. And then a little while later, okay, guys, we are traveling into the desert now. Everyone pick up and just walk right out. So clearly there was some degree of miraculous intervention for them to be able to have the medical state, the physical state to be able to leave Egypt, having just gone through what is a relatively minor, but still a basically surgical procedure. So there is an interesting discussion over here about these two mitzvos that they did, circumcision and the Pesach offering. These were the two major mitzvos. Like I said, they also had matzah, they also had maror. But what is interesting and unique about the Pesach offering and about circumcision is that there are many negative mitzvos, transgressions in the Torah, for which one suffers what is called karis. Karis is commonly translated as being cut off or being excised, excision from the Jewish people. It's premature death, okay, at the hands of heaven. There are other penalties as well that come about through heaven. There's no penalty through a human court, but it's a pretty serious punishment. So karis applies, for example, to one who eats on Yom Kippur is liable to karis. If one does work, forbidden labor on Yom Kippur, one is liable to karis. So many of the incestuous relationships, virtually all of them, in fact, are liable to karis. So it's a pretty serious punishment, but you only find it by negative transgressions. If one transgresses a prohibition, certain prohibitions in the Torah, the penalty may be karis. However, you do not find this penalty of karis for failing to carry out a positive commandment, with two exceptions. And those two exceptions are, you guessed it, failing to bring the Pesach offering and failing to circumcise oneself. Now, there's a big discussion, because while it's pretty clear that one can fail to bring the Pesach offering and the deadline passes and one doesn't bring it, so then he has failed to bring it. So the Talmud discusses exactly when that is and what constitutes failure, but it's pretty clear cut. Pretty clear cut. Less clear cut, no pun intended, is at what point does one fail to circumcise himself? Because in theory, one can go through one's entire life, and last minute before he dies, he can get himself circumcised, then he's circumcised. At what point does one officially fail to circumcise himself? There's no deadline on circumcising oneself. So there's a whole discussion exactly what point one will be liable to karis. If he's 8 days old and his father failed to do it, the kid's not liable to karis. If he's 10 years old, he's not liable to karis. Is it on the day of his bar mitzvah? So after he puts on tefillin and says his pshetel, he's got to go to the surgeon and get circumcised. How did you spend your bar mitzvah? Well, no. So it's not, it's not exactly, it's very hard. There's a lot of discussion exactly when one becomes liable. It's an interesting discussion. But bottom line is there is a point where one invokes this penalty of karis. But these are the only two mitzvos in the entire Torah that are positive do something mitzvos, that if one fails to perform these two mitzvos, one is liable to karis. There is no other mitzvah in the entirety of the Torah for a positive commandment, get up and do, for which one suffers this severe penalty. Perry, Pasha, Pesach, you had a question?
No, I was just going to say, what about medical issues that prohibit circumcision, which yeah. I actually had that issue.
So, yes, you're absolutely correct. If a person's life would be put in peril because of circumcision, then not only is he exempt, he's not allowed to do it because it's not one of the three cardinal sins. And in fact, the Talmud has extensive discussion. Today, you know, we have very advanced medical practice. Times of the Talmud, it was much less advanced. The danger was much greater. And the Talmud actually discusses certain conditions that a baby may encounter that would limit the ability to perform circumcision. The two classic cases are the baby's yellow That's, you know, the moyel always comes and checks the baby and says the baby's yellow and so on. And they do blood tests because of bilirubin counts. Three out of my four boys had bilirubin issues. So me and my very good friend, Mr. Bilirubin, one of my children actually had to delay his bris by several months because it was a high bilirubin count. Perry, you would know better than I. I don't remember exactly how this works, but it has to do with a blood incompatibility between the mother and the child, which causes a large breakdown of red blood cells, which in turn causes a high bilirubin count.
Yeah.
And then another son of mine, interestingly enough, had a high bilirubin count, but on day eight, we could not do it. On day nine, it was right around this time of year. He was born in November. So it was when the sunset is very early. You can only do a bris milah circumcision by day. He went in for a blood test early in the morning, around 9 o'clock. At like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I got a call from the doctor. His numbers are good. You're good to go. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So we had an hour to pull a bris together. So the moyel was on call. He knew. And, you know, a bunch of people who, you know, knew was around, they ran. One person ran to the deli and bought kolkas. One person ran to King Super's and bought cabbage and pickles, maybe kolsla, whatever. So it was we threw together a bris in the span of an hour because of that. But I'm getting off topic here. But yes, you are correct. If there's any peril to life, a person's life will be in danger, then the bris is not performed. And the Talmud discusses extensively what those situations are, as well as the halachas that apply to such an individual who, for such a reason, was unable to have a bris milah. Okay, so getting back here, I want to try to focus on these two mitzvos and why they are so vital to Judaism that they invoke this penalty, even though no other positive commandment in the Torah invokes that penalty. And I also, once we're discussing that, and more relevant to the parasha, is why were these two mitzvahs so important for the Jews to leave Egypt? Because we do find that, in fact, these two mitzvahs, Pesach and Milah, the Pesach offering and circumcision, were, in fact, the impetus, if you will, the push for the Jewish people to get out of Egypt. If you look in the Haggadah, if you're paying attention, when you are reciting the Haggadah and not listening to your stomach growling too much, so you say, we say the following verse, that God looked at the, it's a verse I believe in the book of Yechezkel, Ezekiel, where God says, I looked down upon you and you were young and you were unclothed, but you had matured physically. And I saw you wallowing in your bloods. And I said, by your bloods you shall live, by your bloods you shall live. That is the verse that is quoted. And it's understood by the author of the Haggadah as referring to the Jewish people as they prepared to leave Egypt. And the Talmud says, what are these bloods? It's multiple. It doesn't say dam, which means blood. It says damayich, which means your bloods. And the Talmud says it's referring, it's an allusion to two bloods, the blood of the Pesach offering and the blood of circumcision. Okay? So somehow, this blood that God saw was the impetus, was the merit, says the Talmud, the Jewish people needed to get out of Egypt. Okay? So the Talmud expands on this idea and says, the Jewish people, the time had arrived for them to leave Egypt, but they lacked the merits to do so. And therefore, God had to give them merits. He gave them mitzvos. And what are the two main mitzvos he gave them to get out of Egypt? He gave them the blood of circumcision and the blood of the Pesach offering. That's great. Couldn't he have found a simpler mitzvah? You know, he gave them, he told them to eat matzah, so let's do the matzah thing, you know, or the maror. Or let's take something like, I don't know, tzitzis, something a little easier. What's with all the blood? Okay, why is that? And clearly from the verse, there's a focus on this blood. God saw the blood of the offering and the blood of the circumcision. He didn't just see that they performed it, but he saw specifically the blood of these mitzvahs. So clearly, this is something vital and important in these mitzvahs that there's blood involved. Yeah, Perry, a question or comment? No. Oh, okay. So let's try to understand the state of the Jewish people as they are getting ready to leave Egypt. Before I do that, if there are any questions or comments, now's everyone's big chance. You do have to unmute yourself if you would like to do so. Okay. No? Easy crowd today? Fine. So let's move on and try to understand what is going on over here. The Jewish people, when they were ready to leave Egypt, are looked at as a newborn infant. you go through the process of the Jewish people going out of Egypt through their sojourn in the desert, going to Sinai and so on and so forth, this is a process, a maturation process. And as we move through the coming parashios, really from now until the end of the Torah, you witness, so to speak, the maturation process of the Jewish people with all the successes and failures that come along the way as one, so to speak, grows up. So here you have this nation leaving Egypt from slavery. They are regarded as a newborn baby, so much so that they are described by the sages that God had to, so to speak, pull the Jewish people out of Egypt as a shepherd would pull the embryo, the ready-to-be-born lamb, from the womb of the mother. Okay, which means, on a basic level, the Jewish people were so embedded in Egypt. We discussed this idea in previous weeks. They were very much assimilated. Yes, they kept some connection to their past, to their patriarchs, but they were very much assimilated into Egypt, very much a part of Egyptian culture. And they were so connected to Egypt that they're looked at as an embryo in the mother's womb. An embryo lives off the mother. Okay, in other words, their sustenance in a spiritual sense was from Egypt itself. That was how they existed, was from Egypt. And now you're going to have a massive, massive shift. God is going to come. He's going to pull the Jewish people out of that embryonic state of developing in Egypt through these years, which was accompanied by the suffering and so on and so forth. He's going to pull them out, and now they will now be sustained by God directly. They're going to have a direct relationship with Hashem instead of being connected and embedded very deeply in Egypt. Okay, that is a very traumatic step. Just like when a baby's born, that's very traumatic for everyone involved, right? But it's certainly traumatic for the baby. The baby is going from one environment to a completely new environment where everything changes completely. Okay, the Talmud describes it very beautifully and says, when a baby is born, whatever was open now closes, and whatever was closed now opens. While the baby's in vitro, you know, inside the mother, it does not breathe. If it would breathe, it would drown. It is supplied everything it needs through the umbilical cord. Its orifices are closed and so on and so forth. When the baby is born, it does excrete, but sometimes that becomes problematic if the baby's hanging around too long inside, and there's it could pose problems, but what was open becomes closed, and what's closed becomes open. The baby's airways open up, its mouth starts to function, and the site of the umbilical cord closes up when the baby comes out. Eventually it falls off and so on, but everything changes. It just gets turned on its head, that the baby now is in a completely new environment and it cannot really exist on its own. Okay. And it needs to be cared for. So the Jewish people are going through a process here of being born, so to speak. They're going from being sustained spiritually and by extension physically through their connection to Egypt. They're having this massive shift where now they're going to move to being sustained by Hashem himself. That's what's happening. And so what is creating now that connection to Hashem? How are we creating that connection? It's very nice to be born. But if once the baby emerges, there's no one there, nothing there to take care of the baby. If there's no mother there, if the mother just leaves the baby and runs away, the baby is doomed to die. Baby's not going to last very long. It cannot exist on its own. It needs someone, something to sustain it. So when the Jewish people emerge from Egypt, they need to be sustained both physically on a very basic level and spiritually. Their spiritual source now has to come directly connected to Hashem. How are they going to create that connection? Okay, so Hashem looks at the Jewish people and he says, look, I made a deal with your ancestors. I promised Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, I promised all of your ancestors that when the time is up, I will take their descendants out of Egypt. So I've got to keep my promise, says God. I've got to keep my promise. I've got to do my part. The problem is, says God, I need you, Jewish people, to also do your part and connect to me. Because if I'm ready to provide for you, but there's no one home, you're not interested, you don't want to receive what I have to give you, you don't want to create that connection, then it's not going to work. So even though we look at Pesach as the holiday of chesed, we look at Passover at this whole process as chesed, as kindness, because really the Jewish people did not earn this exodus. They were very much assimilated. Yes, they did cling to their identity. There was enough left. There had to be something left for God to take out of Egypt. But really, they didn't earn the exodus. They didn't really do a great job of spiritually surviving in Egypt. Like I said, they survived just enough to hang on. But in terms of thriving spiritually, not so much. Not so much. They didn't really have the merits to come out of the exodus. Therefore, the whole process of the exodus is looked at as God's kindness, chesed. It's Hashem bestowing kindness upon an undeserving nation because, why? Well, God keeps telling Moshe, I promised Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I promised them, I promised them, I promised them. And that's all you keep hearing again and again. I promised the patriarchs that I would take their children out of Egypt, and now the time has come for me to take them out. If the Jewish people are not ready to receive that, you got a problem. If I want to do you a favor, and you spurn my offer, then I can't help you, right? You know what they say about about how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Anybody? Okay, just one, but the light bulb has to want to change. So it's over here as well. The Jewish people have to want to have a relationship with Hashem. They have to be willing to accept the idea that they are now going to leave that connection of the embryonic state in Egypt, and they're going to now become a nation connected to God and sustained by God and existing together with Hashem. So how are we going to do that? So Hashem says, I'm going to give you two mitzvos. One is circumcision. One is the Pesach offering. Those are the two mitzvos you're going to get. And through those two mitzvos, you will earn the ability to come out of Egypt. Not earn that you actually deserve it. You don't. But at least you will have shown, at least you will create a connection. And this is where blood comes in. Okay? Blood in Judaism, the whole idea of circumcision is very much tied into blood. Okay? Let's take a step back over here and talk about circumcision. The halacha is, if a child is born already circumcised, happens once in a while, on very rare occasions. Someone here in Denver, actually, the child was born partially circumcised, which is a bigger problem because the moel then has to really, I'm not gonna get too graphically detailed here, but basically if it's partially circumcised, it's not as simple to just remove. And he had to bring in an expert moel to go through the process properly, and we'll just leave it at that. But it's possible for a person to be born totally circumcised. Or sometimes you have a child who is circumcised in the hospital at birth, but the parents, let's just say, weren't observant, or let's say you have a non-Jew who converts to Judaism, was already circumcised, but part of the circumcision process, part of the conversion process is circumcision. So the guy says, well, I'm already circumcised. So the halach is what's called hatofas dam bris. That means a drop of blood has to be drawn. Okay. It's a lot easier than the actual whole circumcision process. And they just have to, make a small scrape and draw a little bit of blood. There has to be blood drawn from that part of the body. Why? I mean, if the point is to remove the foreskin, so it's done, right? But it says, halach is, that blood has to be drawn. You find the idea of blood very much when it comes to what we call a bris. In English, I mean, colloquially, when we talk about a circumcision, it's called a bris. But the word bris means a covenant. And in fact, we find many covenants in the Torah. Avram made a covenant, a bris, with Avimelech, king of the Philistines. Okay? It had nothing to do with circumcision. It's a covenant. It's called a covenant. And what we call bris milah, the covenant of circumcision, is it's not just about the circumcision. It's about the covenant of circumcision. There's a covenant being made. There is a connection being forged through this. And blood is the source of life, right? We all know. The Torah describes blood as the source of life. Blood circulates throughout the body, and it brings life to all the limbs. If, God forbid, a person's circulation is faulty, you got problems. If it stops, you got very big problems, right? Blood needs to circulate throughout the body. Blood it brings life. It's called life-giving blood, right? We need the blood to circulate. So blood is the symbol of life within a person. And therefore, whenever we talk about a covenant of circumcision, we're talking not just about the removal of that part of the body, of what's called the arla, the foreskin, which is a whole discussion unto itself, but we also need that blood to create a covenant, a connection And the sign, the symbolism, and spiritually the connection that's being created is, and we say actually by a bris, we say this verse again. God says, by your blood you shall live, by your blood you shall live. We say that verse at a bris milah, at a circumcision, is that the blood is life. And what we're saying is our life is bound up with God, with Hashem. Our life is, it's not just, Judaism is not just a club that I go to on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, weekends, and Pesach to go to a Seder. Judaism, my relationship with Hashem, my observance of the Torah and the mitzvot is my life. It's my very blood. It's in my blood. Okay? That is what we are doing when we draw that blood. It's the drawing of the blood that is creating that lifelong and blood deep, that it should be in the blood of the child, that this child is connected to Hashem. That is the idea. So let's take this idea. Any questions before I continue? Oh, easy crowd today again. Okay. So let's now take it back to Egypt. Now we have an understanding of the idea of blood. And let me just add another layer to this, this idea before I go back to Egypt. And that is when, if you will recall in Parshas Lech Lecha, in middle of the Parsha, the end of the Parsha, we have the circumcision. But in the middle of the parasha, we have another covenant, what's called the covenant of between the parts, the bris bein habisorim. Okay, that is where Hashem tells Avram, I want you to take a bunch of animals, take for me a ram and a sheep and a bull, and cut them into pieces and walk between the parts. Walk between the parts. And the Torah says that Avram walked between the parts of these cut up animals, and then it says that a column of smoke passed between these parts as well. And this column of smoke was, so to speak, God's, a manifestation of God in the world. This was God's representative, so to speak, showing that he had to walk between these parts. And so he walked between these parts, and this was the creation of the covenant. Now, what exactly is the idea of this walking between the parts? Why is Avram cutting the animals in half into pieces, actually into three parts, and walking between them and so on? What's the idea? So commentators say that the idea is that, again, the symbolism, and by extension, the spiritual reality being created is as follows. If you take a live being and you chop it in half, it's not a live being anymore. Okay? It's two halves, when separated, no longer make a whole. Okay. And so the symbolism is, again, a covenant is not just an agreement between two parties. It's not just two independent, distinct parties agreeing to work together. A bris, a covenant in Torah thought, is that you have a connection of a whole, which when pulled apart ceases to exist. That's the idea. By chopping these animals in half, what Avram is showing is that, again, he's making a covenant with Hashem, with God, that his connection to Hashem is so vital to his existence that pulling himself away from Hashem is like taking an animal and chopping it in two. It cannot live. It cannot exist. It's not, oh, you know, before I had two halves connected, now I have two halves that aren't connected, but it's the same thing. No. It's not the same thing at all, right? If once you separate them, once you chop it up, it ceases to exist as it did before. Okay, and again, the idea that a covenant is this vital connection that is the very life of the entity. Okay, so let's go back to Egypt over here. The Jewish people are about to leave Egypt. They're about to be pulled out from this, so to speak, embryonic state of being in Egypt, and they're about to now begin their relationship with Hashem. Okay, almost as a newborn, Hashem is going to take care of them. They need to create this connection. Okay. In other words, they, so to speak, they need to get the circulation running. They need the life's blood. The spiritual life's blood is necessary to start running, to begin running through their collective, nationwide system, body, if you will. Okay. And coming from Hashem, Hashem is, so to speak, supplying that life's blood to them. They need to create a circulatory system. They need to create a connection whereby that spiritual life's blood will be able to run through them and sustain them and connect them to their source. How's that happening? Matzah, it's nice matzah, it's very nice, but matzah doesn't have that spiritual power. Bitter herbs, also nice. They'll make the blood rush to your face, but it doesn't have that power. The two positive mitzvahs in the Torah, circumcision and Pesach offering. Let's think about this for a minute. We just discussed circumcision. Circumcision is the proactive step of creating a connection with Hashem. You draw blood and you create, by your blood you shall live. You create a connection, a covenant with Hashem. That is a proactive connection. Okay? It's a proactive connection of blood. Again, the blood being a physical manifestation of a spiritual blood connection, so to speak, life blood connection that is being created. So that blood is not just physical blood. That blood actually has a very high spiritual potency in that it's going to connect me spiritually with Hashem. That just, and a blood connection, that my circulation doesn't just run me, it runs through, so to speak, Hashem is supplying that blood to me, that life-giving force, that life-giving power. What about the Pesach offering? So very, very interesting idea of the Pesach offering. Most sacrifices are brought as a proactive process of connecting to Hashem. The Pesach offering, it's pretty clear in many sources, including the Talmud, that a major purpose of the Pesach offering was for the Jewish people to pull themselves away from idolatry. Again, we discussed in recent weeks the idea, I'll just reiterate it again, for anyone who was not present and for those who forgot, that the major aspect of the Jewish people's assimilation in Egypt was their worship of their idols. We said it wasn't in the area of sexual impropriety. That wasn't their major shortcoming. On the contrary, they were very much removed in that realm from connection to Egypt. We said one exception, but in general, they actually stayed away from intermarriage and from mixing in a marriage sense with the Egyptians. But where they had a hard time was in the realm of idolatry. In the realm of idolatry, they were very much connected to the idols of Egypt. And so it's very clear from the verses, if you look at Rashi, the verse says that Hashem tells the Jewish people, Mishchu ukechu lochem tzoin. When he gives the order to take a sheep for the Pesach offering, God says, Mishchu, which means pull, ukechu lochem tzoin, and take a sheep for yourselves. Why pull? So says Rashi, this pull is not just pull a sheep. That you can just say, take a sheep. Why pull? Says Rashi, there's a pulling process. You need to pull yourselves out of the idolatrous morass of Egypt, because the Egyptians worshiped sheep, and that's already way back in Parshas Miketz and Vayigash, when the tribes come down to Egypt. Yosef tells them that the Egyptians despise shepherds because the Egyptians worship sheep, and the shepherds don't treat the sheep with proper respect. You know, when you're a shepherd all day, that's, you know, you're not going to appreciate the greatness of a sheep if you're worshiping it. Okay, so sheep are a major idol in Egypt. And Mishu, pull yourself away. Don't just take the sheep as a sacrifice. Pull yourself away from being connected to Egypt, to the isles of Egypt, from being connected to the sheep. You're going to take it and you're going to offer it to God. You're going to pull yourselves away from worshiping the sheep, and instead you're going to bring it as a sacrifice to Hashem. So we have two steps over here, two mitzvahs, both involving blood. Again, the idea of blood being, we're creating, the Jewish people are creating a life-blood connection, so to speak, with Hashem. One is the remove, we always have this idea of sur me'ra v'aseh tov, pull away from bad and do good. Two things we always have to do in life, avoid the bad and embrace the good. You have to do both. A lot of people are great at doing good, but they have a hard time staying away from the bad. Some people can stay away from the bad, but they have a hard time doing good. We need to focus on both. You're going to bring a Pesach offering with that blood as a process of pulling yourself away, of avoiding getting away from the evil of Egypt, okay, the impurity of Egypt, and you're going to circumcise yourself as a proactive, positive step of creating a connection and a relationship with Hashem. Both of them through blood. This is the process of creating, so to speak, a spiritual lifeblood circulatory system between us and Hashem. Instead of being sustained by Egypt, like an embryo inside a mother, we are now going to be sustained directly from Hashem through this blood that we are going to bring these two mitzvahs. Consequently, these two mitzvahs are not just positive mitzvahs that we do because God wants us to, and whatever spiritual effect that they have when we do them, these are the very spiritual lifeblood of a Jew. And therefore, they are very important. And a person who fails to fulfill one of them has essentially, what's he done? It's like, you know, if a person's hooked up to an IV line and he's getting a blood infusion, okay, and he needs that blood to survive, and he pulls it out. Well, you pulled it out. You're not going to survive, right? If that's what's keeping the guy alive and he pulls it out, he's not going to survive. So these two mitzvot create the spiritual lifeblood connection between a Jew and his father in heaven. And therefore, a Jew who fails to fulfill one of these mitzvot has essentially ripped out his life bloodline. Well, then, yes, the punishment, the consequence is going to be karis. He has cut himself off from connection to Hashem. Okay, lest anyone is wondering about females who don't undergo circumcision for obvious reasons. So the Talmud says that women are already born into that state of connection. Okay, not my discussion today, but worthwhile to be aware that men who have a lot more mitzvos and so on is because men have a lot more work to do to perfect themselves. Women are regarded as in a much more perfected state to start with, and therefore they need a lot less of processing for perfection. So that is just a parenthetical side point. But getting back over here, the bottom line is that the process of leaving Egypt was not just about leaving slavery, right? We've discussed this idea many times. And again, this whole discussion brings the point home again. It's about getting out of the connection and the assimilation of Egypt and creating a relationship with Hashem. And we see this in the Torah over and over again. Hashem says, I took you out of Egypt so that you can observe my mitzvot. I took you out of Egypt so that you can connect to me, have a relationship with me. That is the ultimate goal and the ultimate process. The beginning of that process, the creation of that connection between the Jewish people, us, and Hashem, is these two mitzvot, which create a life's blood connection. Okay, so if there are any questions, I'm happy to take them now.
Yeah, Rabbi.
Yeah, go ahead.
Not a question, I guess, but... First off, aren't we commanded, or in the Torah, the Israelites are commanded that they have to cook the lamb whole?
Yes.
And so that must deal with connection to God then, rather than splitting up the animal? Or?
You're absolutely correct. I was thinking about talking about this today, but I decided to go in the direction I went. But very, very briefly, the Maral talks about this, the Maral of Prague, more famous for a golem he probably never created. But the Maral says that a lot of the laws around the Pesach offering, it cannot be cooked in liquid. It has to be roasted. It has to be left whole, and so on and so forth, are because he says that all of these laws point to unity. Mm-hmm. When you cook something, it falls apart. When you roast it, it shrinks and becomes more connected to itself. So it has to be, it's all idea of unity. He says sheep are smaller and thus are the smaller something is, the less particulated it is. The less, you know, and so he says the sheep specifically, as opposed to, let's say, a large animal like a cow, he talks about this idea of unity. Sheep band together. They go in flocks. As opposed to, you know, large animals like cows and bulls, which tend to be more solitary. So he says all the laws around the Pesach offering very much point to what you just said, that you need a unity. You can't add extra stuff to it. It has to be cooked in its own juices. Don't take outside stuff and add it in. It's all unified, self-contained. So yes, it's a very good point that you're making.
And then another point I was going to ask you about or mention was when Moses is telling Pharaoh, let my people go out to worship, you know, in 3 days' journey. Didn't he mention about, well, we're going to be sacrificing sheep and we can't do that in front of your people because they'll kill us? You know, and so wasn't that a recognition that they were going to get away from idolatry even before they left? If Pharaoh.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely correct. Yeah. This is before they left. You're absolutely correct. They brought this offering before they left Egypt.
Right. And then one final thing, I don't think I misunderstood you. Maybe I did, but you were saying that the Israelites, you know, they lived in Goshen so they could be away from the Egyptians. And as an excuse, they said, well, we're shepherds and that. And then you mentioned that, being a shepherd all day with sheep, you're going to realize they're not gods, you know. But on the other hand, David was a shepherd. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Go ahead. I'm listening.
Okay, I got it. Yeah. Okay. And... you know, one reason he was designated by Hashem to become the king was because he had developed kindness. A shepherd is very kind.
Yes.
So, yes, you realize they're not gods and you can eat them. But on the other hand, you also exhibit kindness to animals.
You are correct.
Like David did.
Yeah, Moshe was the same thing. The Medrash says that Moshe also was chosen by Hashem to lead the Jewish people because he exhibited extraordinary kindness towards the sheep. So, yes, you are correct. Yeah, but it's not reverence. That's
no,
the point.
No. There's a big difference. Yeah.
Ethel, go ahead.
My thought was that the people had not transferred their allegiance yet. That they first were hooked on Moses, so that when he didn't come back, they had nothing because they didn't grab onto Hashem enough yet.
Okay, that is a very good point. That's an excellent point. And indeed, while they recognized that Moshe was Hashem's agent, okay, that's a whole discussion unto itself, that Moshe was not an independent power, but rather speaking on behalf of God. But you are correct. At the same time, they did make the error of thinking that they could only connect to God through Moshe. And that would, as you pointed out, eventually bring about the debacle of the golden calf, which we'll talk about maybe then. Okay?
So I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I know it's not the point of this discussion, but could you go back to your reference on the covenant of the parts?
Yeah. Which part of it?
Well, the part where Avram splits these animals, lays them out, and walks between them. I didn't get what you were saying.
Walking between it is just a symbolism of a recognition that when you split something in half, it's no longer, you can't, it's finished, it's done. It's no longer just two parts of a whole. By walking between them, you are creating that reality that if it's not together, then it ceases to exist. It doesn't exist anymore.
But doesn't that happen when you split the animal?
Yeah, it dies.
Yeah, I'm saying so.
Right. No, so it's a symbolism. Again, there's more to talk about because he didn't split all the animals. He only split some of them. There's more to talk about over there. But it's a symbolism that when you create a covenant, you are creating a whole which cannot be taken apart and expected to survive.
Got it. I understand that. And again, what was the purpose of having that covenant? What was made at that point?
I don't have time to discuss it now, but that was where Hashem promised Avram that he would have a child. And that was actually where Hashem informed Avram of the Egyptian exile and the subsequent exodus. So it's really looked at as the very first step of the exile and exodus and birth of the Jewish nation is then, at that point.
So it's the premonition, basically.
It's a premonition and viewed as actually the first step. The Torah in this week's parasha says the Jewish people were in Egypt for 430 years, which is absolutely not true. Rashi says 430 years was from the point of the covenant between the parts. In other words, that is when once that promise was made, that's when the process started, even though it didn't actually happen.
Got it.
All right.
Yes.
I'm going to have to stop here. So thank you all for coming.